Stay open there to John chapter 4, if you will. We're going to continue reading from there in just a moment. I want to talk about worship this morning. I'm glad everybody is assembled here this morning. We've got visitors here, and we're always glad to have you with us and glad that you've taken the opportunity to come and join in some spiritual things with us. You think about worship. What does it mean to be a true worshiper of God? You know, in Acts 16, there's a lady named Lydia. She's called a worshiper of God. Chapter 2 later, Titus Justus is called a worshiper of God. Wouldn't that be a great thing if the Holy Spirit said about you, now that's a worshiper right there. That's what we're talking about this morning. And here in John chapter 4, we have Jesus conversing with this woman. And we get down to this, there's a difference. She's a Samaritan, okay? So it's different from a Jew. And there are some questions about where were you supposed to worship, this mountain or that mountain? And so in John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this is one of the statements Jesus made about worship. Here he's talking to this woman who started asking him about how to worship or where to worship. And you see back in verse 19, as Chris just read for us, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Notice what he says there, true worshipers. That's what we want to be, true worshipers of God. Jesus here talking about the fact the old covenant is coming to an end. So the significance that Jerusalem had under the old covenant was going away. And now under the new covenant, as we have today, we're able to worship equally in any part of the world. The location doesn't matter in that sense. What remained important, however, would be to worship in spirit. He says here, worship in spirit and in truth. We worship with the inner man and we worship according to truth. That is, according to God's instructions. Let's focus on worshiping in spirit, with the inner person. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo, means to fall down and or worship someone or something. One word scholar said this about the word, worship is the appropriate response of a believing heart that adores God. Vine's dictionary says it means to make obeisance or do reverence to. Another dictionary says it means to worship, do obeisance, show respect, fall or prostrate before. We want to be true worshipers. We probably all recognize the importance of worship. How can we do it better? I got three things for you to consider. First of all, good worship comes from sincere emotion. Not emotionalism, but from sincere emotion. Go back to the Old Testament, please. Jeremiah chapter 20. This is a verse about prophesying, not worship. But let's just notice the sentiment that the prophet expresses here. Because worship should be an overflow of our emotion and our feelings toward God. The sincerity we feel, the love and the devotion we feel toward God should find its outflowing and outpouring in our worship. This is the way prophesying was for Jeremiah. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So there he's expressing the idea, I just can't not prophesy. If I try to not prophesy, it's like I'm going to explode. He said, just like a burning fire, it's going to come out. That's the way worship ought to be for us, where we just love God so much, we want to express that in some way. And so then the effort becomes, let's find the right way, the God-pleasing way to worship him. And so how grateful we ought to be, that devotion we ought to have for God comes from our gratitude for what he's done for us, for what the Father has done in planning for and providing salvation for us, certainly the Son in coming down out of heaven and being the sacrifice that made him our Savior, and the Holy Spirit also in masterfully communicating all of God's will to humanity for us. And so we have much to be thankful for, many reasons to worship God, and we ought to feel so indebted to God that we simply cannot sit back and do nothing. We ought to be kind of like Jeremiah here. We just cannot not worship. Look in Luke chapter 17, please. Last week we had a sermon about gratitude. We talked about the lepers, the 10 lepers, and the one leper that came back to say thank you. Notice again that story. Just read a couple of verses this time. Luke 17 and verse 15, where it says, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet and giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan." Now that was great worship. His gratitude is evident to that. And obviously just overflowing toward Jesus. He's healed of his leprosy. And it makes sense. We read that, and obviously that makes sense, that he would be so grateful in that moment. And it was just natural for him to respond the way that he did. But you don't have to be healed from leprosy to appreciate it, and to overflow in love for God, to feel that gratitude, that awe for God. Look in Romans chapter 1. In fact, over here in Romans 1, it talks about the fact that if you just can look at creation and consider the fact that there must be, even if you didn't know about God, there must be a creator behind this. That's enough to spur us to honor him and give thanks to him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." And so notice there, creation implies a creator. This passage says that's enough to make us honor him and thank him. And to do so, to not do so, verse 20 says, you're without excuse. You should have done it. And so there's our motivation. Now, let me make a disclaimer here, as we have in parentheses. We're not talking about emotionalism, where emotion's in the driver's seat. Emotion makes all the decisions, and we're just driven by that. When I say that our worship should be an overflow of our feelings toward God, I'm not advocating emotionalism, where we're just God's word's put on the back burner. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to worship what I want to worship. I'm going to do whatever feels good to me. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Bible instructs. The Bible does not teach that we should just do what we feel like in worship or anything else for that matter. God has given us information to regulate our worship, just like the rest of our lives. This is what he wants us to do. This is what's pleasing to him. In fact, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, Hebrews 9:1. And so as we read through our New Testaments, we see the things that they were doing or told to do and approved of for doing in how they worship. For example, we're told that they were told to offer their money as God had prospered them on a weekly basis, 1 Corinthians 16:2. That they were told to sing, Colossians 3:16. That they were told to proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, with the bread and the cup, just like we've done today. That when they assembled to do this in Acts 20 and verse 7, that Paul preached to them and continued his message until midnight. We read about the first Christians praying together, Acts 12 and verse 5. And so we know that those forms of worship are acceptable before God because we read about them in his word. I feel this way toward God. What can I do about it? Well, I express it in a way that he says he wants. And so I worship in those God-approved ways. But that's coming from that sincere heart that I have for God. That's the basis for what I'm doing. Since we want to worship in truth, John 4:24, we follow revealed truth, but we can't forget the spirit, that inner person with which we are worshiping him. So don't take this point the wrong way. I simply want to emphasize the sincerity, the emotion that ought to be the motivation when we engage in these acts of worship. Now, let me point out something that maybe is you say, well, no, duh, God's the center of this. Okay, but let's spend a moment just thinking about that and making that explicitly clear. You know, we don't just churn up these emotions out of the blue. And it's just emotion for emotion's sake. Let's just get together and do something because we want to get together and do something. This is all about God. This has a recipient up in heaven, an actual recipient in heaven. We've already noticed that with the leper in Luke 17, with creation in Romans chapter 1. Look at a few more examples of worship in reaction to deity. Look at the Gospel of Matthew, please. Chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. This is the occasion when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water during a storm. And this is Matthew 14, and down in verse 32, it says, "When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" If you were there, would you have worshiped? Probably most of us would. I mean, an occasion like that, pretty awesome. I mean, this miraculous thing. And Jesus walking water, Peter walks a few steps on water, and then it said their reaction to that is they just worship. What other response would you have? Look in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, please. This is when the women observe the empty tomb, and the angel is there, and then they end up meeting the resurrected Jesus. So here's Jesus who's just been crucified, and now he's resurrected a few days later. And notice in Matthew 28 and verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. By the way, how sincere do you think that worship was? Pretty sincere. I mean, how would you feel if here's one that is certifiably dead? The whole city went out there and watched him be crucified. And now he's alive. He's Lord in Christ. And they worship him. They fall down at his feet. Look in Luke chapter 24, please. Let's keep going a couple more examples here. Luke 24. How about the apostles after they had seen the resurrected Jesus on several occasions? And now they're going to watch him. This is the end of Luke 24 when he's just floating up into heaven. Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Again, their response was to worship. Here's Jesus. Here's deity. We worship. One more, please. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is when Jesus had healed the blind man, and he's now speaking to this formerly blind man. John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now there's another one. You think that was sincere worship? This guy was blind a few minutes ago. And here he is worshiping the one who healed him. Okay, there are several examples. I recognize those are examples of spontaneous worship where something awesome has just happened and they are responding the way that everybody should, and you would probably expect people to respond in those situations with something spectacular has happened. And I recognize it's different for us. It's not spontaneous. We have a plan. We're going to be here at 9 a.m. on Sundays, and we're going to worship. So I recognize there's a difference between those passages that we're reading and what we're doing on a regular basis. But even without the spontaneous part of it, worship is still supposed to be an overflow of our feelings to God. It's to him, our thoughts toward him, our sincere heart toward him. Not just this fervor that we have, this kind of just abstract and out. It's to a recipient in heaven. And it's toward God and it's about God. And even when we compare our obligations to each other, for example, we come here, we worship together, and we edify each other. But even that is secondary to the fact that the worship primarily is to God. We're worshiping, we're glorifying, we're praising him. And then the secondary benefit is we edify each other. Whoever else is here, whoever else is part of this, hopefully there's edification happening there. It's not just a duty to my family. It's not just a duty to my brethren, but I'm worshiping God. It's not just a traditional thing that we do this every week, and so, you know, we do it. It's an expression of our love and our devotion to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How do you become a true worshiper? Focus on God. It is possible to worship the wrong thing. On Wednesday night in the Bible class, Daniel talked to us about Jesus and being tempted, and Satan is trying to get Jesus to fall down and worship him, Satan. Obviously the wrong recipient of worship. That's one of the problems with what's going on there. Jesus said, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Matthew 4 and verse 10. In Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John fell down to worship an angel. He's going to fall down at the feet of this angel and worship this angel. But even the angel said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant. Worship God." So we're not even worshiping angels. We're not worshiping apostles. Nobody else. We're worshiping God. That's the primary one we have in mind. Look in Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. One of these verses we have, we often quote this, cite this in regard to singing, and that's true. That's right. Notice again the recipient. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. To who? To God. He's the recipient. We're not just worshiping. We are worshiping God. We are not simply going through motions which are never seen outside of these walls. God is in heaven and is receiving this worship. So we sing, just like we've been singing this morning. And it's not we're not just singing to JD. We're not just singing to each other, although all that is true. We're singing to God. When we pray, it's not just for the brethren's sake, those who hear us, whoever's within earshot. It's to God. Cornelius' prayers are described as going up as a memorial, ascending as a memorial before God, Acts 10 and verse 4. Take the verse we started with this morning, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Same principle there. God is the recipient. So proper worship will be a sincere response to what God has done for us. And we know that God sees the heart. My sincere emotion may or may not be displayed. Maybe that depends on my personality. Maybe that depends on the culture or the setting in which I'm worshiping, whether or not it's an emotional display or not, that other people might be able to discern that. That's not what's happening, but God can see it. God sees my heart. God sees the sincerity there, the emotion that's hopefully there. My heart, my mind need to be fervently connected to the actions and the words of worship because I recognize he is on the receiving end. Okay, so what does that mean about reinvigorating worship? You think, well, I'm not as good at worship as I need to be, and we all need reinvigorating from time to time. How do we do that? Well, I mean, we could try external things. People sometimes we see, let's do lighting effects in the building or those sorts of things, changing the order around of the worship service. But over time, those things would become routine as well. I would try to make the case that it's not the externals that are going to reinvigorate our worship. It's the internals. That's where this is coming from. That's where this is supposed to be coming from anyway. Genuine worship is in the heart. It's a reaction to God. It's not a fabricated environment that's going to bring out that sincerity. It might wow us, at least the first few times. But however sensational or awe-inspiring or novel an environment might be, we're still needing to get that heart involved. And so again, these examples we've been reading in the Bible, maybe something spectacular was going on, maybe it wasn't. Sometimes they're worshiping like in a boat, as we read, or they're just outside and they're just worshiping on a road. There's nothing spectacular about the environment. It's who we're worshiping. It's our sincere reaction to God and what he's done for us. On the other hand, sometimes there was a spectacular environment, and still the heart was not what it was supposed to be. In fact, it's just the opposite. Think about Mount Sinai. The Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses is at the top. After all the thunderings and lightnings and everything that they had seen at Mount Sinai, what more spectacular environment could you get? And it's possible, I'm not sure from reading, but that maybe the cloud and the fire were still going at the time that later on in chapter 32 they are building the idol at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's not the external that's going to get us to do the right thing. It's us just doing right by God in our inner person. And so if I want to be a true worshiper, I need to spend some time, first of all, just reading the Bible. Getting familiar with God and what he's done. Read the Gospels, read the Psalms. Look at the sincerity there, the devotion there. We talked recently about meditation. And if I spend some time just thinking about the saved relationship and the blessings that come with that, that will help me worship. If I can imagine maybe what it will be like when I finally see God face to face, as we sang about today. As we consider the state of my soul, if Jesus had never offered himself. Remember that when everything else in life seems to be going down the drain, God is still my rock. All these thoughts that I can use to reinvigorate my worship. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. In verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's our Savior that is described. That's Jesus, what he did for us. That redemption, that's our redemption. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself is watching us. We just did that a few minutes ago. And to think that Jesus is in heaven, he's watching us in these pews, partaking of his memorial. That ought to stir us. In chapter 10 and verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, that's who we're worshiping. The Holy Spirit who gave us this verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but also Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of the Father and the Father himself. And so as we've been singing today, those three are listening to us. When we give, as Brother Light mentioned earlier to us, they are looking for that cheerful heart. And now as we study, they see our longing for truth. And so if we want to become true worshipers, we need to make this personal. And we won't be able to not overflow with feelings toward God that express themselves in worship. Remember, this is about God. God's the center. Number three, God wants my whole life, not just a few hours a week. Look in the Old Testament, please. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Worship should emanate from a righteous spiritual life. Worship should be sincere, it should be heartfelt, but it's only part of a Christian's life. And certainly this part of a Christian's life should not be contrary to the rest of a Christian's life. Our whole life should be devoted to God, trying to please him and serve him in all that we do, not just when we assemble to worship or worship at home. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, we've been reading that passage a lot lately, verse 14, because we're using it in our marriage class. We've been noticing the word companion there in verse 14. She's your wife by covenant. We've been talking about that. And this gives us a little more context there in verse 13. What was the problem? Well, the problem was God's not accepting their worship, verse 13, because of how they're treating their wives, verse 14. And so God's looking not just at when they're coming to, in their case of the old covenant, do the offerings and all that old covenant stuff, but he's also looking at how they behave toward their family. You see the same thing as we've been reading in 1 Peter 3:7, that the husband is to honor his wife. And then that last phrase in 1 Peter 3:7, so that his prayers will not be hindered. Again, God is looking at our life. In this case, our wife, how we're treating our wives. And so Malachi 2 shows that, 1 Peter 3 shows that, plenty of other passages show that. It's not like we can treat people like dirt, especially our wife, and then come and worship God and pretend like everything's perfect. I'm on good terms with God. That's hypocrisy. We can't neglect our family all week and then come in this building or anywhere else and sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. Not without some repenting first. We can't live as an embarrassment to Jesus all week and then come and genuinely partake of his memorial. So, yeah, I'm on Jesus' side. Well, you need to show that in your life. We need to do some repenting so that our worship is acceptable before God. Worship and life should go together, in other words. Our worship and our life should go together. Romans chapter 1 again. Let's go back to that passage, please. Romans 1 and verse 25, this is the opposite of what we want. These are people who are doing the opposite thing. In Romans 1 and verse 25, it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. So they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping the creature. And there's some also in this passage, some references to idolatry, that sort of thing. So they're just all wrong on this. They're worshiping the wrong thing. They're serving idols instead of God. Once again, it wasn't just in their worship, but that was the way they were living their lives, too. You see in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. He goes on describing homosexuality there. Verse 29, other sins, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, and so forth. So their worship matched their lifestyle, but in this case, it was both bad. They're worshiping idols, and then they're living in all kinds of sin and wickedness. How can I be a good worshiper? Just the opposite. Good life and good worship. A life that's devoted to God, and that's going to express itself in worship. Sometimes when we talk about worship, we talk about the practical things. And those are good tips, too. And there's a time and place for that. But we talk about, you know, you're going to be a good worshiper. Go to bed Saturday night at a reasonable hour. You know, get a good night's sleep. You're ready to go Sunday morning. You're bright and chipper. You're ready to go. And that's good. And if you get distracted, sit up front. You know, sit in the front pew so you're not distracted. And when we get a new building, we'll have maybe more choice in that. Right now, you just sit where you can. But we have those practical points like that, and we point that out to our kids and to each other, and all that is good. Those are fine points, useful points. But of course, worship itself is much deeper than that. And we can worship. I don't want to leave the impression this is the only place we can worship. We should and can be praying and singing and worshiping outside of these four walls. But when we're talking about the Sunday assemblies, preparing to worship reaches much farther back than Saturday night. Best thing we can bring before God on Sunday is a pure life that we've been trying to serve. And we're not perfect. We make mistakes. We sin. But we keep coming back, and we're trying to live a pure life. We're trying to walk in newness of life. Furthermore, even if we did the practical stuff, we got to bed at a reasonable hour, Saturday night, all that stuff, if our lives and our feelings are not in line, it would be in vain anyway, wouldn't it? Look back in Matthew, please, chapter 15. Matthew 15, this is one of the occasions where Jesus calls them out for their hypocrisy, their vanity. Matthew 15 and verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So there's such a thing as vain worship. Here Jesus is saying that. He's quoting from the Old Testament. In vain do they worship me. What's the context here? Back up to verse 4. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother should be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he's not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's the context in which we have verse 9. In vain do they worship me. In other words, they were trying to find a loophole in God's old law about honoring their father and mother, so they weren't living right. There's no way you can live a different way, in a sinful way, and then come before God and pretend that you're worshiping him in an acceptable way. Worship should emanate from a righteous spiritual life. Suppose for a moment we weren't talking about worship. Let's talk about marriage. Let's say we were giving tips how to be a better husband. And here's a guy, and he's just rude all the time. He's inconsiderate. He's a bad husband. And he doesn't think kindly about his wife. He's contemptuous toward her. He says mean things. Just a bad guy. What would you say to him? Take her out to an expensive restaurant for your anniversary. And once a month, give her flowers. Will that fix it? I mean, the life needs to be there, right? Not just punctuated by these periods of expressions of love, but every day. Okay, now let's go back and talk about worship again. How do you fix yourself to be a better worshiper? Dress up nice on Sundays. Go to bed early Saturday night. Okay, your life needs to be devoted to God. Your life, your whole heart, every day. From that is going to come sincere expressions of worship. That's a true worshiper, worshiping in spirit and in truth. I hope those verses are helpful to you this morning. That's my encouragement to you. If there's something we can do to help you to come to God through Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you're ready to do that now or have some other spiritual need, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.